sin. There is nothing new to us about sin. Sin is with us, it's around us, it's all over the place, and it started with Adam and Eve. It started with Adam when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not an apple tree, as is often talked about. The Bible does not mention an apple tree. That's somebody's guess. But sin, once it entered the world, it passed on from Adam and Eve to their children, and then eventually to us, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19. This is the verses. Here's what they have to say. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 19 says, for as through the one man's disobedience, that is, Adam's, the many were made sinners. That is, we all became sinners. Psalms 51:5 tells us that we are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. In sin my mother did conceive me. And we all were people of iniquity at birth. So none of us have escaped. We are all sinners. We all sin. And if anyone has any doubts, James chapter 1, verse 15, make it really clear that we are sinners. Here's what James 1, 14 says. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So sin is something that occurs. We are tempted. We are encouraged. We have a lust. We have a desire. When we respond, when we give in, we have sinned. So we are told in Scripture that we are sinners. If you doubt that you are a sinner, just look at your life. Look at how you respond. We are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We're in the sinner's club. We are in the sinner's club. And so it's no surprise to us that Cain murdered Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We understand that. We also understand that 15 verses later, Lamech murdered a boy who hit him. I found that interesting. Here, Lamech was hit by someone, not something really terrible. He got hit. And he murdered the guy. He killed the guy because of that. And we're also not surprised that one chapter later, in Genesis chapter 6, we are told that after the Lord saw the wickedness and the evilness of the men and the women of those days, that the Lord was grieved. And the Lord decided to do away with them. He decided to eliminate them. And even after the flood, even after he eliminated the society of that time, even after he killed all the people but one family, Noah's family, to basically start over. Even after that, Noah's son almost right away committed a major sin. Didn't stop there. Then it was Abraham, and then it was Jacob, and then it was Isaac, and then it was the sons of Israel in the wilderness, and it was Moses, and it was kings, it was Saul, and it was David, and a whole litany of the kings of Judah and Israel, prophets and priests. And when you finally get down to Jesus Christ, we know that sin was all over the place. The Jewish leadership of the day was in sin. It was unbelievable what was going on. And we also know that eventually what they did is that they killed Jesus because of hatred, because of jealousy. That they couldn't stand Jesus. They couldn't stand what he had to say. And it's no different today. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. I encourage you to turn there for a minute if you would. Just list a whole group of sins. Sins that we are all familiar with. Lots of sins. Now, there's several passages in the New Testament that just kind of list them. But Galatians 5, 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, and envying, and drunkenness, and carousing, and then it says, and such things like these. I mean, these are all long list of sins, a whole bunch of them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, those are things that are prevalent in our society today. I mean, all of these things are present in our society. In fact, even some of us, we've committed some of these things ourselves. So sin's not something new. Sin's just horrible, that's all. Sin's just really horrible. And you know what one of the problems is? Is we don't really understand that. We don't really recognize how horrible sin really is. Because we live it day after day, moment after moment, second after second. We're sinners. We don't understand how bad sin really is. This world would be transformed if we were holy people. We say, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, I don't think we really do, though. That's my point. But I think my point is I don't think we really understand how wonderful it really would be because we are so rotten inside. You say, wow, that's a strong word. Well, that's a pretty tame word, I think. From how Scripture describes us sometimes. But in our culture, you know what's really interesting is we rarely hear the word sin today. Instead, we dance around the idea of sin. We make jokes about sin. In fact, I have some Far Side cartoons. Over the years, I collect Far Side cartoons. I've noticed that there's one particular kind of cartoon that Mr. Larson particularly likes. He likes the ones dealing with hell. I found that really interesting. In fact, this last year I bought a Far Side calendar and I put it on my desk. I just love Far Side calendars. And I went through and I was flipping through them and I started noticing the ones on hell. After a while, I kind of gave up. And so what I started doing is every day when I came to one on hell, I put that aside. And I have this whole stack of cartoons now about hell from Mr. Larson. And I just thought it was kind of interesting. I pulled three out of the whole stack. There's a whole bunch of them. For this morning, and I'm looking at one here that's all nice and color. You can see how nice and colorful it is. And they're down in hell, and there's all these demons down there, and these two guys over on a bench, and one guy leans over and he says, I hate this place. Well, that's what hell's all about. That's where we're supposed to go, you know. I mean, God's going to send those of us who are sinners who don't believe in Jesus Christ to a place that we're going to hate. I can't help but think of maybe Mr. Larson actually is a believer. I have no idea. Well, this one's not in color. It's just a plain old black and white and a little bit of gray. And there's these demons outside, and they're at a desk. And through a door, you can see there's this fire and these people in there, and they're suffering, and they're going through all their anguish and mourning. And on the top of this desk, there's a little label. It's a box. And on the outside of the box, there's this label that says, Suggestion Box. Demons are just laughing, having a great old time, you know, laughing over all these suggestions. Well, that's hell, all right. Our suggestions, our discomfort will be totally ignored. And then my third one, I thought was really great. You see this room, and there's these kids inside with different musical instruments. So it's just a whole bunch of kids. And there's this demon, and he's put his hand on the back of this gentleman. And here's the cartoon, if you can see. It's kind of hard to see way up here. But anyway, he's got his hands on the back of it, and he says, your room is right here, maestro. So the musician's going to walk in and teach all these kids how to play. And the whole point is it's really going to be bad. That's the idea. Well, they're kind of funny, but you know, it's interesting that Mr. Larson is camped on something that touches our soul. He's not totally out of sync with the fact that there's sin and evil, that there's evil in the world, and that we are sinners, and that there's judgment someday. It's kind of a joke, though, right? Kind of funny, right? We just dance around the idea of sin. Then I crossed a little interesting story. I don't know if it's really true or not, but it says that there was this middle-aged lady who gave her daughter a call, and she said, Dear, have you spoken to your grandmother recently? I've tried to call her every evening this week, and there's been no answer, and she really should be at home. I'm beginning to worry. The daughter said, I don't know. They're having a revival at the retirement village this week. I'll bet that's where Grandma has been when you call. And Mom responds, she says, Revival? What on earth do they need a revival for? I mean, what kind of sense could they possibly have at a retirement village? I mean, for crying out loud. Daughter responds, she says, Old ones, Mom, old ones. Well, You know, I mean, revival for old ones. I mean, the old ones, old sins, you're right. I mean, old sins. But there's also new sins. In fact, this week we've been dealing with a gal who is dealing with new sins, and she's in a lot of pain. A lot of pain. You know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that if we say we are without sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, if we say we're not sinners, if we say we don't sin, we're just kidding ourselves. That's not truth. We're just kidding ourselves. I mean, like, who do we think we are? You know, usually when people think about sin, we think about the big ones. We think about sexual sins. We think about divorce. We think about murder. We think about, you know, sins are not just the things we do outside, externally. Sins are things we do in here. Sins that we have in here. Attitudes towards people. Old sins that we've never really dealt with. Old sins that haunt us today. If we stop long enough, we think about it, they make us feel bad. There are old sins that sometimes we've never really dealt with. Well, when we come to our passage this morning, Acts chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with sin. You might have been wondering how all this had anything to do with Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, in our study this morning, is about sin. That's what it's about. And last week we saw in Acts chapter 3 verse 1, I'll back up for a second so we can capture a little bit of background as to what was going on. In Acts chapter 3 verse 1, it says that now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, we found out last week, about 42 years or 40 years roughly I should say, to whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms for those who were entering the temple. And the whole point is that Peter and John are climbing the steps of the temple, and all of a sudden along comes this guy. He's being carried on a stretcher or a cot or whatever. However, he's being carried along. We have no idea, but he's being carried along. And the guy's been lame for a long, long, long time. And he starts begging. He starts asking for money. And that's what he is. He's a lame beggar. He's lame in some sense. Somehow, something's wrong with his feet, the legs. They don't work quite right. And he starts begging and asking. And we're told in verse 5, and he began to give them his attention after Peter had said, "Fix your gaze on us." And he said, "Look at us." And he started doing that. And he started looking. Verse 6 tells us, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, walk!" And Peter reached over, grabbed him by the hand, and yanked him up on his feet, and he stood and he walked, and he was excited. He was leaping, he was running around, I guess, but he was leaping at least anyway, and he was walking. And verse 9 tells us, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate." This guy was known. They knew who he was. They saw him day after day after day as he came in begging. He was not unknown to them. He knew who they were. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to this guy. I mean, they knew this guy. They knew this guy. This guy wasn't some prop. This guy had been this way since birth. Verse 11. "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico," that is the porch of Solomon, which was on the east side of the temple, "they were full of amazement." I mean, here this guy, in response to getting healed, what does he do? He takes his arms and he wraps them around Peter. He's clinging on to the guy. He's hanging on to him. And the word has the idea that he was really holding on to Peter. He was really clinging to Peter. It's a strong word here about how he's grasped on to Peter. In verse 12, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people and said, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?'" I mean, obvious reason the guy's clinging on to him because he thinks Peter did it. He thinks Peter did it. And Peter's point was, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. He says, why are you gazing at us as if by our power we did this thing? We didn't do this thing. I didn't do this thing. And then in verse 13, which is the beginning of our study today, we find that Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Notice the word servant. In fact, as we go through our study today, notice the words that are used for Jesus. The first one is Jesus. The next one is servant. I mean, he is called Jesus. He is called servant. And then Peter goes on, he says, and the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So what we have here is a very interesting statement. Peter takes this opportunity. I mean, the people have come. The man was healed. The people saw it. They were astounded. They flocked to Peter. They came to Peter. Peter takes an opportunity to preach Jesus to them. That's what he does. And so he says, the one whom you delivered, the one whom you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. He says real simply, he says, look, he says, Pilate decided to release him. And if you have any doubts as to the Gospels, I mean, you don't need Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John to tell you that Pilate decided to release Jesus. Acts tells us that. Peter right here tells us that. That Pilate had decided to release him. That's the point. And they delivered and disowned him. You say, well, in what way did they disown him? Verse 14. Verse 14 gives us the answer. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. This is really amazing. He says, you disown the holy and righteous one. I found this really, really wonderful. He talks about the Holy One. Here's another name of Jesus, the Holy One. And here's another one, the Righteous One. You can just put it all together if you want, Holy and Righteous One. It's all about Christ. I look up in the Old Testament. You know, Peter, when he's talking, he has a Jewish perspective. He's been raised in the Scriptures. He's been taught by Jesus from the Scriptures. I mean, and the people who are listening to Peter have a Jewish background. They've been taught. They know. They understand. So I went to the Old Testament. I said, well, what could they find? What would they understand about the word Holy One? And I found out in Psalm 71, verse 22, in Psalm 78, 41. I'll slow down for those of you taking notes. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah 47, 4. And Isaiah 1, 4. A little bit out of order there. Every time the term Holy One refers to God, Jehovah, Jehovah God, every time that word refers to, in all those passages, refers to God. But watch it. In Psalm 16, verse 10, refers to the Holy One is referring to the Messiah. It refers to Jesus. You know what that does? It makes Jesus God. That's exactly what it does. It makes the Messiah God. I mean, every other time the term refers to God the Father or Jehovah God. And then when you read in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There, unmistakably, is referring to Messiah. It's referring to the suffering Savior who ended up dying for us. It's a sharp contrast here in this passage. Look at it. The first part of the verse says, you disown the Holy and Righteous One, and they ask for a murderer. What a contrast. I mean, they didn't want the Holy One, they wanted a murderer. We shouldn't be surprised. That's what sinners like. I mean, Scripture tells us that those who are of the world, those who are non-Christians, they want us to do the same things that they do. That's the message of Romans chapter 1, the last verse. They want everybody else to do what they do. No wonder the world doesn't like Christians when we start talking about well, we shouldn't go see an X-rated movie, or we shouldn't see an R-rated movie. We shouldn't be doing this, or we shouldn't be doing that. And they go, they want us to do what they want to do. They don't like it when someone comes along and says, sin, sin. They want everything to be a blur. And I just found this really amazing. They disown the Holy One and they ask for a murderer. They ask for a sinner. It was Jesus versus them. It was Jesus versus us. Jesus was the Holy One, watch it, and we are not. Jesus is the Holy One and not us. We're not holy. Verse 15. But they put to death the Prince of Life. Here's another name of Jesus. I mean, this is a stunning sermon that Peter preached here. Is of all the names dealing with Christ. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. All right, so they disowned the Holy One. They wanted to have him put to death. And God turned around and raised the one whom they rejected, the one whom they disowned. God raised him up from the dead. Raised him from the dead. You think about for a second what Jesus said about himself. In the Gospels, Jesus describes himself as saying, I am the resurrection and the life. That's in John chapter 11, verse 25. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that in him was life. In him was life. In Jesus was life. You know what that means? Jesus is the source of life. That's why he's the Prince of Life. That's why he's the Prince of Life. He's the servant. Watch this. Jesus is the servant. He's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. He's the Prince of Life. And God raised him from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 for a minute. Very interesting passage. Says that we've already been told that God raised him from the dead in Acts chapter 2, 22. It says Peter's preaching. This is Peter's first sermon. We have men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held by its power. You say, well, why do you read the passage? Well, I want to just remember that God is the one. God the Father planned for his death. God the Father secured his death. And God the Father raised him from the dead. God was active in all of this. It was all his plan. It was all his doing. And these people were part of the plan. Amazing. Verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. You say, well, who's this man? Well, it's the lame guy. It's the beggar. It's the guy who was asking for money. It's the guy who Peter is healed. It's on the basis of faith in his name, that is Jesus' name. It is the name of Jesus which has made this man well. Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Faith which comes through him, that is through Jesus, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. When you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus' healing, you see on a number of occasions that every once in a while, from the gospel records, you see there are different words used for the times that Jesus heals people. Here's, and this verse captures a very interesting statement. It talks about perfect health at the end of verse 16 in the New American Standard Bible. And the Greek actually has the idea, guess what, of total perfect health. That's it. You know what happened when Jesus healed this guy's lame body? All of a sudden he could walk. Jesus took care of everything else that was wrong with them. I mean, Jesus just didn't heal just the lame legs and left, you know, something else wrong. Jesus took care of the whole body. He was completely healed in every way. There wasn't a healing for this and a healing for that and a healing for something else and a healing for something else later on. He just took care of it all at one time. Boom! It was done. ended up in perfect health because of what Jesus had done. It was over, said and done. But that's exactly the message that Peter wanted to deliver. Now, that's what Peter did. These people were coming up. There were a man who was clinging to Peter, and these people came up to see what was going on. And Peter responds, and he talks about their guilt. Watch this. He talks about what they did with Jesus. He starts telling them that they disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One. They disowned the servant, is what they did. They disowned him. And God turned around and raised him. They disowned him. You know what Peter just did? Is Peter said, "You're responsible. You disowned them. They were guilty." And then he turns right around and he makes the point, verse 16, is that it was the one whom they rejected. The one whom they rejected, Jesus, is the one who healed this guy. That's Peter's message. That's Peter's point. Peter's made the statement that they are guilty of killing, of murdering the Holy One of Israel. And it's this Holy One of Israel who healed this man. There's guilt here. You ever feel guilty? Ever feel guilty? You feel really bad, don't you? I heard about a person who was feeling guilty this week. And a lot of misery, a lot of pain, suffering. You know, guilt's a good thing, especially if you're a Christian. You know, if you're a Christian and you do something wrong and you never feel guilty about it, then you need to ask yourself, am I really a believer? One of the best marks that you're a Christian, one of the best signs that you're a Christian, one of the best proofs that you're a Christian is that when you do something wrong, you start feeling guilty about it. And the longer you put it off, the longer you put off dealing with it, the guiltier you feel, the worse it gets. That's the best sign, that's the greatest sign that you are a believer. These folks were guilty. Verse 17. And now, brethren, Peter's talking. I know that you acted in ignorance. Great statement. Just as your rulers did also. You know what Peter says? Peter says, look, you acted in ignorance. You really didn't know. You really didn't know who you were killing. You really didn't know who you were murdering. Neither did your rulers. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He's fulfilled it. He has fulfilled His promise. Isaiah 53 is really good. It's really a great passage. The first part of the passage actually talks about him being not a very handsome guy. Isaiah 53 starts off by telling us that he wasn't very handsome. People weren't attracted to him. People weren't drawn to him. Then the passage goes on to tell us about his ministry, how he was rejected, how people disowned him. And then the next verse tells us about his death. It tells us about his suffering. That's the rest of the passage of what it talks about. It was predicted. Isaiah the prophet talked about it. The Psalms record it, predict what was going to happen. And then in verse 19 it says, therefore repent and return. You know what Peter's done? Peter's laid out the guilt. He's told them that they're responsible. He's talked to them about who the Holy One really is. I find it really interesting that Peter was talking about the Righteous One, the Holy One, and that they weren't holy. They weren't righteous. They asked for the wrong person. They asked for a murderer. It makes a point that they were sinners, that they committed a sin, that there was something wrong in their life. There was something wrong. And this Jesus, I mean, the Jesus, the guy who healed this lame guy, should have shaken him, should have made him think a little bit about who Jesus was. Then Peter says, and the prophets even predicted that he was going to suffer and die. You were just ignorant about what you were doing. You weren't aware that you were complicit. You weren't aware that you were part of the plan. You weren't aware that what was happening you were involved in. So in verse 19 he says, therefore repent and return. The two words here are really interesting. The word repent has the idea of turning away. It has the idea that you've been feeling guilty. We talked about guilt, right? A sense of guilt. Recognize your guilt, you want to turn away, you want to deal with it.
But the word return here is a really interesting word in the Greek. It has the idea of one, watch this, of one who changes one's belief and focuses on the one to which one turns. It's really an interesting word. The word return has the idea of changing what you believe, and in your process of changing what you believe about Jesus, then you focus in on Jesus. That's the idea here. You repent of what you did to Jesus. You repent of the fact that you asked for a murderer. You repent of your sin. There's some remorse side. And you also return. That's what salvation's all about, by the way. Jesus didn't come to save the well people. Jesus didn't come to heal, to save the healthy, the righteous. Jesus came to save sinners. Came to save people like you and me. That's who Jesus came to save. And Peter's talking to a whole bunch of sinners, and he's talking to a whole bunch of people who sin. And Peter says, you know what you need to do? What you need to do is to respond. You're guilty. Recognize your guilt. Repent. Change. And believe. That's what he's doing. He's saying repent and believe. That's really what he's saying here. So that you're... Now watch what happens. He says, so that... Peter's going to now mention three things that are going to happen if they will do this. If they will repent, if they're willing to turn away from their sin, and if they will believe and focus in on Jesus, three things are going to happen. He says, so that, one, your sins will be wiped away. Isn't that wonderful? That's really great. So that your sins will be wiped away. The Greek word here for wiped away is really very, very, very interesting. Back in those days when they wrote a letter or they wrote a book or they wrote anything, they took a piece of parchment, took some kind of writing instrument, and they would take ink and they would write on it, okay? And as a result, we've got our scrolls today. Well, the ink that they used in those days is not like the ink we use today. Our ballpoint pens have a little bit of acid in the ink so that as you're writing along, it actually eats into the paper and so that it's indelible, so that it doesn't smear or blur. In those days, what happened is that their ink, if you took a sponge or took some water and you washed it over the parchment, everything would come off, just slick as a whistle. And that's the idea. That's the word that's used here. Is the idea is that you wipe it away. You wipe across the parchment, and guess what? All the writing disappears. Everything disappears. It would be like windshield wiper. You got a bunch of stuff on your windshield, and you push the little washer button, you know, and the windshield wiper goes slot like that, you know. Or at home, you get out your Windex, and you squirt it on the window or your TV or whatever it is you're doing, and you get done, and you clean it, and it's all wiped away. That's the idea here. So that your sins may be, what? Wiped away. They're forgotten. All the old ones are forgotten. All the ones you're committing today are forgotten, and Jesus forgives all the ones that you're going to commit tomorrow. But that doesn't mean, though, that you don't have some mop-up to do. And on a daily basis, we still need to admit to the Lord that we have sinned. You know what we don't need to do? Is we don't actually need to say, please, Lord, forgive me. I know we tend to do that. But we don't really need to do that. You know, in 1 John 1:9, when it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word there actually for confess actually means to just plain admit. It doesn't mean to plead. It doesn't mean to beg. It means to admit. So when we confess our sins, we are just, watch this, we are actually agreeing with God that we sinned. We don't need to ask to be forgiven. We've already been forgiven by Jesus' atonement. When you turn from your sin and you believe in Jesus, and you become a Christian, you become a saint, you are a holy one. And all your old sins forgiven, all the old sins are past and gone, and all the present ones and all the future ones, but you still have to admit, so you renew your relationship with the Lord. So the first benefit is, turning from your sin and believing, is that you get your sins wiped away.
The second one is that, says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the second one. So that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You say, well, what is that? Well, it's not too hard. Did you know that when you get your sins forgiven, all of a sudden you have peace with God? Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we have peace with God. Jesus said in John 14, 27, that he comes to give us peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I mean, the world's looking for a human peace. Looking for cessation of war. I mean, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the type of peace Jesus is talking about. When Jesus said, peace I give you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace that Jesus gives is a peace with God, is a peace of a right relationship with him. That is the forgiveness of your sins. I don't know about you, but when I came to know Jesus, I felt clean inside. Have you ever gone through a guilty time and you finally recognize, accept the fact that Jesus has forgiven you? I don't know about you, but I feel clean inside. Feels good. That's refreshing. That's refreshment. That's wonderful. It's called forgiveness, right? That's what it's called. Matthew 26, 28 and Luke chapter 1, 77 tells us that that's what Jesus came to do. It's what it's all about. How about John 15, 11? Tells us that Jesus said, I come to give you joy. That's really cool. That's wonderful. We get joy. John chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus said that out of our belly, if we believe in Jesus Christ, out of our belly, out of our inside, out of our abdomen, if you please, comes rivers of living water, comes gushing out. It's the idea of refreshment, of the idea of change, the idea of God really meeting our needs. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, it tells us that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, now watch this, if we hunger and we thirst after righteousness, we will be satisfied. That's what the Holy One wants. The Holy One wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, we can sin at a young age. We can sin when we're middle age. We can sin when we are older. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are. We can sin, and we will sin, until the day we finally pass from here and move on to the Lord. We're never exempt from sin. Maybe the type of sin may change, but we're never exempt from sin. You know what God tells us? That even as Christians, even as believers, if we will hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be satisfied. That's called, I tell you, refreshing. Talk about times of refreshing. I mean, it's forgiveness of sins, it's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's joy, it's peace, it's rivers of living water gushing from the inside. It's the ministry of the Spirit in our life. That's what it all really boils down to. I mean, that's really pretty good stuff. And that's the second blessing. What's the third blessing, the last one? Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Verse 20 says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you. That's the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is what's being talked about here. And verse 21 tells us whom heaven must receive. That is, Jesus will stay in heaven until the period of restoration has come. And he tells us that it was predicted by the prophets. And there's tons of prophecies. Almost all the minor prophets, all the major prophets, and numerous books throughout the rest of the Old Testament predict the coming of the kingdom. Predict the coming of the future kingdom. So the third blessing is that we will get to be part of the kingdom. That's really wonderful.
That's really wonderful. We get our sins wiped away. There's refreshing now, not future. And then there's a future blessing of a kingdom, and eternity will follow. Verse 22, and Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What Peter does here is Peter goes ahead to talk about another thing about Jesus. He calls him the prophet. He is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Or is it 15, verse 18? I forget which order it is. But those, you can figure it out. If you go to 15 and 18, it's not the right one. Flip the digit, flip the numbers, and you'll get the right, you get the right passage. That's another description of who Jesus is. But in 23, he tells us that anyone who doesn't heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed, will be like one of the people in the cartoons. Yeah, this place is terrible. I hate this place. He will be destroyed. So Peter's really laying it on. And then verse 24, he says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Peter's message is really clear. Peter's message is really simple. And that is that Jesus is the servant. He's the Holy One. He's the righteous one. He's the Prince of Life. He's the prophet. He's the one that we need to heed. He's the one that the prophets have spoken about. Do you notice how many times Peter referred to prophets in this passage? He referred to prophets at least three times. And then in 25 he says, you are a descendant, have the opportunity to partake and benefit from the Holy One of Israel. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Turning every one of us from our sin. That's what he means. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, remember? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Peter says here about Jesus, he says we need to repent from our sin and believe. And that part of that repenting is that we turn from our wicked ways. That's what it's all about. What Peter did here is he preached a sermon dealing with our sin, telling us that we need to turn and follow the Holy One, the righteous one of Israel. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where we're told that God asks us to be holy even as He is holy. He's a holy person. God is holy. Jesus is holy. And we are to be holy people. If you're not a believer this morning, Peter has told you how to become a Christian. He's told you you need to turn from your evil way and believe in Jesus. There's a real penalty for sin. It's called hell. It's a real place. It's going to happen someday. When you take your last breath in this life, then you'll find out that there is a place. But you can escape. This morning we're going to enter in communion. Communion is only reserved for those who are Christians. But you know you can partake of communion this morning if you'll stop and repent, tell God that you're sorry for your sin. Let Him know that you believe in Him and ask Him to forgive. You know, that's the first step. And this morning, if you're a Christian, just a reminder that you have a Holy One who expects the same out of us. The Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One, He expects us to be righteous and holy as well. He seeks holiness in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We desire this morning
to be people who are right with you. We desire this morning to honor you with our life. We desire this morning to be holy people. And Father, we want to let you know that we are thankful that you have forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west. And you blotted out our sins, and we are white. We are white. We are white. Thank you, Father, for wiping away our sin. And Father, this morning we want to let you know that if there's sin in our life, we ask that your Spirit will help us know that. Be it sins that we've committed knowingly, maybe it's sins that we're ignorant of, we really don't know it about. Lord, we ask that you'd make us aware of it so we can be right with you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the message of your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.